Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
All right. Well, good morning once again. I look forward to studying today. We're going to continue our study in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, if you want to open your Bible there. We'll have the verses on the screen as well, but if it's easier for you to follow along, Romans chapter 2 is where we'll be today. So, my wife and I moved to Robbinsville about 11 years ago now, so we're coming up on our 11th year anniversary of being here. And you know how it is, when you first move into the area, people always ask you, like, what was the hardest part about moving to Robbinsville? You know, what were some things that were hard to adjust to? Of course, we had all the typical answers, like, it's pretty hard to adjust to being, like, 45 minutes from a Walmart, right? For my wife, it was a very heartbreaking thing to be an hour and a half from Target. That was a daily experience for her when we lived up in Indiana. For me, it's a little hard. What do you do when you get really hungry at like 10 p.m.? There's nowhere to go eat. You're stuck, right? So that was a hard adjustment. You got to like plan your hunger cravings a little bit earlier to coincide with the hours of the restaurants. But what was by far the hardest part of adjusting for us was leaving a secular culture and moving to a Bible Belt culture. That was really hard. Let me kind of flesh out what I mean by that. So I came from Indiana. My wife came from outside of Chicago. And when I say secular culture, I mean up there, like the Bible wasn't generally viewed positively. The Bible was viewed in a very negative way of like, this is an abusive book, it's an old thing, like it doesn't have any value for us. And like if you follow that, like what's wrong with you? Like a lot of animosity toward it. Well, not just a neutrality, but an animosity toward somebody who studied Scripture. And the same thing was true of church. Like church seems so just outdated, out of touch with life. Like what is the purpose of it? And so if you went to church up there, that was a weird thing to do. Now, there's parts of that were really hard. I mean, my wife grew up, she had 650 people in her graduating class, and she will tell you she really couldn't think of one individual who she says, I know that person was committed to trying to follow the Lord with their life. Now, think about that, 650. I mean, maybe there's one or two she just didn't know, but like following the Lord is such an uncommon thing. That there's parts of that are really hard. You know, when you're a teenager and you're trying to follow the Lord, that's really hard to do that alone. But there's this flip side of it that there's just a raw honesty to it. People up there don't pretend to love Jesus. People don't pretend to be trying to follow the Lord. They don't pretend to be like okay with God. Like they're very clear. Like if the Bible's true, me and God are not good. And they're okay just with that brute honesty about the reality of where they're at. So coming down to Bible, like a very Bible-saturated culture was a very different experience for us. Because here, a lot of that's just very opposite. The Bible is generally viewed very positively. Church attendance is viewed as a very good thing. Even if you don't go, it's still seen as like an encouraging thing, and you would encourage other people to do it, even if it's not your thing. And what also makes that hard is that down here, you kind of run into the exact opposite problem where everybody assumes me and God are good. People generally assume that, like, you know, I've done those things, like, God is good, like, we're good, I'm a believer, like, I'm saved. But a lot of folks don't have clarity of what that means. But it's such a saturated part of our culture that if you step back from that, like, you are viewed as the one who's really, like, what's wrong with that person, right? And so a very just complete opposite environment to be in, and really a very different way of like what does ministry look like in those two contexts. So that was a really hard cultural adjustment for us. Well, as we read today in Romans chapter 2, we're going to read these verses, and it's one of those like that we probably are going to read and be like, that I don't see any way that that actually applies to my life. I don't see how that's connected to my current reality. But I would just encourage you just to kind of hang with me in this, because as I've prayed through this week, there's a lot of ways that the principles of Romans chapter 2 speak directly to a Bible Belt saturated culture, which we find ourselves in. So some of the struggles that Paul was having as he was communicating to the church are those principles we're going to find very clearly in our cultural surrounding as well. Maybe not the exact same details, But those principles are very much going to be there with us today. So what we're going to do is this morning, we're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. And I invite you to stand with me, if you're willing, as we read God's word together. Romans 2, 25 starts out, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we dive into these verses together this morning. Father, we stand before you today humbly trusting that every word of Scripture is profitable and good for us. And Father, even these verses that we read and maybe are wordy and difficult, Father, we know there is great significance and meaning, or you wouldn't have given them in your word. So I pray today that your spirit would help us to see the value of these verses, help our minds to be challenged by what it is you're trying to communicate to us today, all these years later. Father, we thank you for the benefits of this culture that we get to live in, and I pray that you would make us aware of the challenges that it presents as well. God, may you be glorified in our time of study together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want to remind you that as we're studying through Romans, we're going through this whole letter, there's a flow of thought that we need to always keep before us. So if you've been with us, I'm just giving you a couple minutes to kind of recap this. If you're new, this will kind of get you up to where we are. So the whole purpose of Romans is to communicate this idea that God requires righteousness. If you want to be in a right relationship with God, he requires righteousness. And so the argument has kind of started out with this idea of the reality that all people have fallen short. Nobody meets the standard that God requires to have a relationship with him. And so we started out in chapter 1 talking about those people who lived wicked lives. Those who were outwardly rebellious, you'd look at their lives and be like, obviously there's nothing righteous going on about what they're doing. And then chapter 2 transitioned to those people who were very moral. They were moral people. They lived good, clean lives, but inwardly they had this attitude of just pride and arrogance. And Paul argues those people also are falling short of the righteousness that God requires because there's still sinfulness in their lives. It looks different, but it's the same. And now he's going on and he's going to kind of really nail this church in this way. So he's going to talk about the Jews themselves are also in need of God's grace. Now, remember the context of who he's writing to. He's writing to this church who's divided, a really difficult time. Part of the church had a Jewish background, and part of them had a Gentile background, and they're trying to figure out, how does Jesus change all this, and how in the world are we supposed to relate to one another? And so we come to this place, and we see that Paul is working really hard to remove all false assumptions that we have about how we can be in right standing with God. And he's done that just over and over in different ways. And that's what he's going to do this morning. So today, we're going to look a little bit at this idea of circumcision. And if you've been in the church a long time, it's something you've heard a lot. But we don't want to take for granted that everybody in here just knows what we're talking about with that. Okay, because this is a big part of the Bible. It's repeated a lot. And so even though it's a little bit strange, a little bit uncomfortable for us, a little bit like, why does that matter? We're going to spend a few minutes on that because it's a significant part of the story of Scripture and we want to understand the weight that it's carrying. And then we're going to look at some truths that we see from these verses. And my prayer is that we will see, honestly, the applicability of it all for us. So that's where we're going to go. So I want to start out with this idea of just what is circumcision? And we want to think about where it came from. And if you've read in the Old Testament, you see very early on in the Bible, this idea comes up. And it first comes up when God is talking to Abraham. And he's made Abraham these tremendous promises. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you descendants. You're going to be this people. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and we're going to have this wonderful covenant relationship. And after he's explained this covenant relationship, he says, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. few verses later, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So we may not fully understand why God chose this to be the means of communicating this, but this is what God chose. And so after God made this covenant promise to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'm going to ask you to do something in return. I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith, and I'm going to ask you to circumcise yourself as an old man. I'm going to ask you to take your children, all the people of your household, and circumcise them as well. Now, we think about that. That is not a pleasant experience. If you've ever had if you've ever watched a baby go through that who's a few hours old, that's not a pleasant experience. Imagine doing that as a full-grown man. What God was asking Abraham to do was something that required faith. This isn't something you just wake up and be like, you know what I think I'm going to do today? You would only do this if you genuinely believed the one asking me to do this is one I should listen to and obey. And obviously that whole process would have involved a lot of suffering and pain and blood, which all point forward to this reality that salvation comes through suffering, pain, and the shedding of blood. Well, why there and not like a finger or an earlobe? Because God also wanted Abraham to remember the one who I am going to send, who's going to bring salvation, will come from your seed. There is a connection to this whole thing. That God wanted Abraham to see, you can't save yourself, but there is coming one down the road who will come through your lineage who will bring salvation to mankind. So why did God have them do this? He wanted them to do this as this outward expression, this outward symbol of an internal reality. Okay? The significant thing of what happened between God and Abraham was that God said, Abraham, I want a covenant relationship with you. You are my special people, and I'm going to be your God. That's the significant thing that happened. But that's an invisible thing. You can't see that. You can't really prove that. And so God said, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you this outward thing that will serve as a reminder to you of this invisible reality. And you see in verse 14, God took this seriously. The uncircumcised male child, if he doesn't do this, if you have a male who doesn't practice this, he's cut off. He's not one of my people. Do you see the seriousness of this? It's not like a, hey, if you want to do this, this is like Jewishness, like level master's class here. No, this is the standard of what it meant to say, if I want to be a part of God's covenant people, this is what he's asking me to do. There's no way around it if you are a male. You can't be part of God's covenant family and just say, I'm going to skip that part. This is the requirement of it. So God took this very seriously, and the Jews honored this, and this was a cherished part of their heritage. So we read this, and we kind of feel like a little gross about it, a little bit embarrassed about it. This was a source of pride for them. I am one of God's chosen people. Well, if we could kind of try to see what's happening here, all of a sudden this symbol, this thing that was just a sign of this internal reality became the thing that they focused on. And very quickly, God tried to correct this. And so a little bit later in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says this, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So do you see what's happening here really quickly? God always meant the physical act of circumcision to point toward a spiritual reality. This wasn't something he just came up with later because that physical thing wasn't working. No, from the very beginning, it was supposed to point to a spiritual reality. And so this idea here, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, well, you can't actually do that. You can't just cut yourself open and do that in the way you can do the other act of circumcision. But what he's communicating here is circumcision is communicating a humility and this cutting away of pride and arrogance that blocks us off from seeing our need for the Lord. So when he says, when he challenges people, circumcise your hearts, he's saying, cut away that hard-heartedness that blocks you off from seeing your need for the Lord. Because you're becoming a proud, arrogant people based on this physical act that you're doing, and you're missing the whole point. Okay, are you with me? So that was always the objective. Now, I want to kind of give us an illustration that may help us understand this a little bit more today. A lot of you probably have some sweet picture like this when you look back on your wedding day, right? Now, when you think of this thing that you put on your finger, this is an outward symbol of an internal reality. The day I got married, I stood up here and I made vows and commitments to Jess. I made promises to her of the kind of man I was going to be to her, the things I would and wouldn't do to her, the ways that I would treat her. I made her these promises. And to signify that I've made those promises, she put this ring on my finger. Now, this ring is just a symbol. As far as I know, none of you were at my wedding. So for you, that's an invisible reality. None of you actually heard me say those words. But you see this symbol and you assume I actually went through the process of being married and making those vows and the commitments. But this is just a symbol. Because husbands, wives, you would all agree with me, you would not be content if your spouse wore this on their finger but went out and lived as an unmarried person. If they didn't have a heart that reflected what it means to be a faithful spouse, this would mean nothing to you. On the flip side, some of you don't wear wedding rings and for different reasons. You know what? You can have the heart of one who's married. You can have the heart of commitment. You can keep your vows and not actually have that thing on your finger and still be a faithful, true spouse to your spouse. Because this is just a symbol. This is not the ultimate aim of marriage, is to get up here and get two people to put these things on their fingers and then we have succeeded in marriage. When we get married, what we are trying to do is we are trying to join and unite two hearts with this new reality that says I'm no longer my own, but you are now the focus of my life. I'm going to give and sacrifice and love you above myself. I'm going to forsake all others and cling only to you. There's a new reality that's happened in my heart if I'm a faithful spouse. That's the aim of a marriage. The aim of a marriage is not the symbol. But the symbol points to an invisible reality. And this symbol is really important because this symbol tells y'all, you should leave me alone. But you know what else this symbol does? It reminds me I am a committed man who made vows to someone else. And when I'm being tempted and tried, it's helpful to see this as a symbol of a reminder. And so when it came to God's interaction with the nation of Israel, he wanted them to have a reminder. Men, every time Abraham went to the restroom, he was reminded of whose he was. He was reminded of the kind of man he was supposed to be. I'm not trying to be like weird or grotesque by that, but God gave that as a physical sign for a reason to point to the invisible reality he actually was after. This was a weighty thing that God was doing. And so for the Jewish people, this reality, this circumcision, this sign became the source of pride for them. So much so that some of their early rabbis would say, there will never be a circumcised Jew in hell. And there was this picture that Abraham himself will stand outside the gates of hell, and if you're circumcised, he's going to turn you around and send you back up to heaven where you belong. Because in the Jewish mind, being circumcised equaled being right with God and on my way to eternity with him. Do you understand that? This symbol had become something for them that it was not meant to be. It had become this reality that was now the core of what they were about. And Paul is writing to say, you are focusing on the symbol and you're missing the reality. Therefore, you are without hope and you are in need of God's grace. Now, the Jewish people hearing this, minds were being blown because Paul was a Jew. How could he be saying this about us? All right? Now, feel the weight of what circumcision meant to these people. And now, let's turn to our text and find out a few key ideas. So, verse 25, he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So here he is, he's attacking the very thing that they held most dear. That core fundamental thing that they believed in. Paul's going right there and just poking at it to burst their bubble on this thing. And what he's telling them here is he says, there is no place for relying on your background or any external religious ritual in order to make you right with God. Right? If you have done this external ritual, but you don't keep the law, your heart has not been transformed, and you're a breaker of the law, your physical act of circumcision is basically like you being uncircumcised. In their mind, they're thinking, no, circumcision is everything. You could never go back and be uncircumcised now. So again, this may seem hard to us because we don't connect circumcision with our religious heritage anymore. Circumcision isn't some big sign that we are proud of, that I'm a Christian or something. But can I put this in our modern day vernacular? If you were to ask a Jew, how do you know you're one of God's people? They'd say, because I'm circumcised. If you walk the town of Graham County and you ask most people, how do you know you're part of God's family? What are a lot of the answers you're bound to hear? Well, yeah, I've gone to church my whole life. Of course I'm a believer. My granddaddy was a preacher. Of course I'm a believer. I walked the aisle and I got down there and I cried my eyes out. Of course I'm a believer. I've been baptized in the creek 3 times. Do you hear the language? I'm not being harsh with those folks. A lot of those folks are there out of a genuine misunderstanding. But did Paul allow those folks to stay in their confusion and their misunderstanding? He went over and he ripped the rug out from under them and said, you are confused and you are wrong and you're relying on something that will never make you right with God. So we are blessed to live in a culture that is saturated with biblical teaching, saturated with church attendance, saturated with religious rituals. But we've got to be on guard because those rituals can actually become the very things that we rely upon for our right standing with the Lord, and they are never enough. No culture we're a part of, no family heritage I have, no ritual I have done is ever enough to make me right with God. And so here's the problem. This is the problem, he says. You've done this act of circumcision, but unless your heart, unless you have kept every law perfectly, you are without hope. Well, there's the problem. Has any Jewish person ever kept the law perfectly? No. Has any uncircumcised person ever kept the law perfectly? No. And so he's building this hypothetical thing here to say all of you are without hope. And so what is the main idea from this verse? This text attacks our false assumptions of salvation. This is really important that we evaluate our own hearts and say, what is it that I am relying upon as the source of my foundation? If the answer is not Christ alone and the work that he has done and faith in him alone, we need to stop and say, what false assumptions am I making? If it's Christ plus something, if it's a little bit of this and a little bit of that, we're missing it. And we are in the same danger of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation. John the Baptist was talking one day, and he was talking to some Pharisees. Pharisees were Jews who were leaders of the Jewish nation. And so when it came to circumcision, they cherished it. They loved it. Being a Jew meant everything to them. And look at what John calls them after calling them a brood of vipers. He says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What did he just do? He ripped that rug under them. How do you know you're right with God? Well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. He says, yippee. God could make these stones descendants of Abraham's if he wants. That does nothing for you. But they couldn't hear that. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't register what he was saying there. And so we need to see, when it comes to our heritage and where we're at, we thank God for the heritage we have. Praise the Lord that you have faithful Christians going back generations. Praise the Lord that you were raised in a Bible-saturated area. Praise the Lord you were raised in church. But don't ever lean on those things of having any salvific merit for you, because they don't. They may have pushed you down a path that is, makes that easier, but don't rely on the symbols when the reality is what matters. But then he goes on in the next two verses, and he kind of flips it to encourage us. Maybe that's not where we're struggling. He flips this to encourage us in another way. He says this, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Now, I understand this is confusing, because he's painting these pictures, these two stories happening at the same time, and he's using these illustrations in funny ways. But here's what he's telling these Jewish people. They're getting a little heated right here. And they said, if an uncircumcised man, if a non-Jewish man keeps the law perfectly, he's right with God, right? If he never sins, if he's perfect and never fails, he's okay with God, right? Of course, we know nobody's ever done that, so this is a hypothetical thing. But he's making this hypothetical argument to say, wouldn't that person be right with God? And they have to say, yeah. Even though he's uncircumcised? And then he goes on, and he says this, which this would have absolutely made them boil. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you? So here's what they're hearing. We are Jewish people. We are Abraham's descendants. We are God's chosen nation. And he says, you know what? If there's somebody that doesn't have that symbol, but they actually have the reality, they're going to stand in judgment over you. And they are saying, what are you saying? No uncircumcised man will ever stand in judgment over a real Jew. And he says, that's not what matters. The symbol doesn't matter. It's the reality of the heart. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, what matters is the reality of the heart. And so now, what do we do with this? While this is like this slap in the face to the Jewish people, I think we can read this as an encouraging thing for us. Because what has this just told us? Way back yonder, if you want to be part of God's family, you had to become a Jew. What is Paul arguing so clearly right here? It doesn't matter if you're ethnically a Jew or not. When it comes to standing before Christ, all are equal before him. All of us have the same problem. All of us have the same hope of being made right with him. And so this verse actually can give us some confidence. If we are standing in Christ alone, he is enough. Look at what he's going to go on and argue in the next chapter. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So here are the argument he's making here. He says, look, Jew, Gentile, all of you have the same problem. You have all failed to meet the righteous requirements of the law. You have failed to live up to God's righteous standard. But he goes on and said, this is the message of hope. All of us also have the same opportunity to respond to the gospel message, that our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes through faith in Christ on all who believe. So here's the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel message. If you have placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you are saying, I'm not depending on anything else for my salvation but Christ alone through the grace of God, Paul says you have it. You have the righteousness that God requires through faith alone. So the beautiful thing about this is maybe you've not lived the life that measures up to the Jewish folks. Because if we're being honest, they were very moral people. Their morality puts ours to shame. And yet, this is what this text does for us. It gives us assurance that faith in Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. Now, I want you to hear this, because we hear stories all the time of people wrestling and struggling with this. I think I believe, but I just don't know if that's enough. I don't know if it was real, if it was genuine. I'm just still doubting. God doesn't want you to be stuck in that position. These verses are giving us this message that if you have placed your faith in Christ, that is sufficient. If that's the reality of your heart, that you are depending on Him alone, you're not looking to your own righteousness, you're not counting on your church attendance or your baptism or your heritage, but it's Christ alone. Walk forward in confidence, brother or sister, because you have received the righteousness of Christ. And so now he goes on and makes one more point that's very applicable for us today, and it's these last two verses. And in these verses, he's going to redefine some things in ways that are hard for us. He says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In these verses, Paul does something that is shocking. He redefines some principles here, and he uses them in different ways that nobody would ever have expected. Do you see that here? He just redefined what it meant to be a Jew. When we read the word Jew, what is it talking about? It's someone who's part of God's family. It's someone who's part of God's covenant relationship, and Paul just completely redefined it. For the Jewish people he was talking to, being a Jew meant I was born into it, I became one through circumcision. Paul just redefined it. He said being a Jew is not an outward thing. It's not about who your parents are. It's not about what acts you've done. And circumcision isn't about this outward thing that you've done to your flesh. He redefines it. He says he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, again, that language is a little bit hard for us, but what is he saying? The people who are a part of God's family are not those who are born in the right place, those who have done the right things, those who have done these outward things. The people who are part of God's family starts inwardly at this reality of my heart. Who am I depending upon for my salvation? Who is my faith alone in? And so this text, it teaches us to pursue true godliness. To pursue what really matters. Don't get lost saying, I'm going to pursue this outward facade of a religious person. I'm going to paint the perfect picture of a good Christian boy or girl. And just as a warning to those of you in high school, those of you maybe in college, those of you who are looking to date, oftentimes when I was a youth pastor, I'd say, you know, tell me about this guy that you're interested in. And oftentimes the response was, he's a really good Christian guy. And I praise the Lord for that answer. But I do want you just to stop for a minute to say, what does that mean? How do you define that? Because I think if we're honest, most of the time we define that to say, he goes to church. He doesn't really do the big bad stuff. His parents have been in church. He's been baptized. We define that by all of these external realities. When God says, what is it that we need to be defining godliness by? It's everything internal. Now, of course, those internal things flesh themselves out and we start to see some of the effects of that externally. But don't get confused on what we are using to judge the standard of others. Okay, very important as we think about entering into this covenant of marriage. You are making promises to that individual. You are going to be much better off if you find a guy or gal who is pursuing true godliness. I know it's hard, but be patient and wait. It's better to wait than to jump into somebody who maybe has this facade of godliness, but inside that is not their aim. It's worth the wait. And so now as he defines this, and as we try to just put this into practical terms, what does this mean? What does that look like for me to pursue true godliness? How do I do that? It's interesting, in verse 29, he actually gave very specific things of what this is. So when it comes to how does God define this, what is the true circumcision that God is seeking? He's not just seeking this external thing. What is he seeking? Verse 29 tells us he's seeking something that's internal, not external. Okay, and I hope that point's been really just kind of hammered into your head today. But he's saying here that it's only through a humble heart that this reality comes. It doesn't matter the externals. If the heart has not been humbled to see the need for faith, we're missing what it truly means and what it truly takes to be a part of God's family. We're looking for the internal. So I just encourage you, if you yourself or if people you know that you're talking to, if you hear them start to talk and you start to hear this reliance or this dependence on external things, have the courage to challenge them. Have the courage to ask them, where is your true confidence lying when it comes to your faith in Christ? I've heard you mention a lot about your church and all this stuff, but I've really not yet actually heard you communicate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. If that is not what our heart inwardly is relying upon, we're in trouble. That's what God is seeking. And he goes on, he gives us this next one. What is true circumcision? It's by the Spirit, not by the letter. So what is he communicating here? He says, God is looking, when he talks about this internal thing, he's looking for an internal change to happen. Now, if you're anything like me and you're just kind of I want to get it done, I want to figure this out, I want to solve this problem, when it comes to thinking, all right, how do I produce an internal change? My mind naturally goes to, I'm going to start doing the right stuff, and inwardly, I'm certainly going to start changing, right? If I just discipline myself outwardly, everything on the inside will start to change eventually. That's still doing this backwards. And so when he says true circumcision, being a true Jew is one who is being changed by the Spirit. This ultimately is not an act that we perform on ourselves. It's something we allow to happen to us. And so Galatians 6 says it this way, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. What does it mean to be changed by the Spirit and not by the letter? It means I'm becoming a new creation, that God is making me something brand new. It's not just I'm improving upon myself by being disciplined and doing some better stuff, but God is making me new through his Spirit. So how do I truly do what God is asking me to do here? I submit myself and I say, Spirit, however you want to change me, you can do it. Whatever part of my heart you need to cut away, you can do it. However that means that has to be revealed, I'm with you and I want you to do it. This is a work that he does within us, though, and we have to get out of the way and allow him to do that. And finally, it gives us just this really comforting last phrase, that true circumcision is approved by God, not by men. Now, just think about what that's saying. It's really interesting that he ends his argument here, because when we get stuck on the external rituals of religion, who is it that we are really trying to impress? It's everybody who's watching. It's everybody who was there the day you did that thing. It's everybody who was around or encouraging you, like, you need to go up there and you need to start walking forward. You're like, all right. But that's not our aim. Our aim is to be approved by God. For him to say, I have seen the reality of your heart, well done. And so I'm gonna put this question up on the screen, and I have stared at this question and wrestled with it a lot this week, and I ask you to do the same. Do I have a greater concern that others think I am godly or with being genuinely godly? Those are two very different things. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably see a lot of times in our life where, you know what? I really wanted others to perceive me as being a godly man. And I was making choices and I was doing things, trying to put on this persona of being a godly man when inwardly that was not my reality. What are we genuinely aiming at? What is our greatest concern? If our greatest concern is to have a genuine, true godliness within us, you know what? Other people may not approve of that. Other people may think, you know what? We live in a religious culture, but you're going a little too far with this. You're getting a little fanatical in this stuff. Can you just tone it down a little bit? But when your greatest aim and objective is to have a genuine godliness that God sees and that God approves of, the fear of mankind is no longer our concern because we are living for the fear of the Lord. And so how does this old story of circumcision really apply to us? I think it has a lot to say to us, especially living in the Bible Belt culture. We are honored and privileged to be in this kind of environment. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't go back to live in a secular culture unless God really pointed me there and made that clear. But we also need to be on guard. Because living in that Bible Belt saturated culture can cause us just to kind of lose our defenses a little bit. And all of a sudden, some of this other stuff can start to creep in. And all of a sudden, that can destroy the essence of what it means to follow Christ. So as we close, I just ask you this question. Where does your confidence lie? What is it that you are looking to for your righteousness? I hope it's Christ alone. If you have questions about that, we would love to wrestle through that with you. And we also ask you just, what is your greatest concern? I encourage you this week, think about this question right here. The way you can answer this question is to figure out what kind of man or woman are you when nobody around expects you to be godly. If you work off and you're gone all week and nobody knows you're a Christian, what kind of a man are you? When you're all alone with your thoughts and no one's there to see you, that's where we find out what is my greatest concern. Is it a genuine godliness or is it an appearance of godliness to others? Let's aim at the right things. Let's not get confused and let's not get distracted. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this part of your word. I know it's kind of confusing, Father, and it's a strange topic to talk about, God, but it is really applicable to our lives. Father, I pray for clarity for every heart in here, that every heart would be able to confidently say, I know all of my confidence, everything I'm looking to is Christ alone. Father, I don't want anyone to hear this message or come to this church and not to leave with that message clearly in their minds, that Christ alone is our only hope. Father, encourage our hearts because the battle here is hard. We often are distracted and we often look for the approval of men. Father, help us to fight for what really matters. Help us to live for what honors and pleases you. God, may our faith be genuine. May what people see be real. I thank you, Father, for the lives in this church and for how many people come to visit here and they say, I just can't believe that that's real, that people are really that happy and content and satisfied in their relationship with the Lord. Father, thank you for the work that you've done in this place, that it is obvious that you are working among us. Father, we ask you continue to do that. Help us to be lights into this community. Help us to be people who speak clearly the truth and clarity of the gospel message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.